Well, we continue our evening series on the Passion of Christ as told by John, an eyewitness to Jesus' sufferings. Now, last time Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the scene closes with Jesus sentenced to death. John 19, verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And last Sunday evening we looked at 29 verses, and tonight we're going to look at just one. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. John says Jesus went out. From where? From Jerusalem. So he's crucified outside the city. And he, bearing his cross, went out. So we have three things to say. And the first thing is this, Jesus the outsider. Now, throughout his life, Jesus has been the outsider. Even before he was born, there was no room for him at the inn. His birth was covered by suspicion. Mary was pregnant before she was married. It was a virgin birth. As a toddler, Jesus had to flee with his parents to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous plans. You know, the gospel accounts, Jesus' coming is accompanied by inconsolable weeping as Herod then goes and massacres all the baby boys in Bethlehem of two and under. He's hounded, even as a child. Jesus the outsider. Jesus the outcast. And he, bearing his cross, went out. And he grows up in Nazareth, at which they used to joke, oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He begins his public ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. Gives it away, doesn't it? In Jewish eyes, it's the home of the outsiders, the Gentiles, Galilee. And Galilee is like launching an election campaign from an empty village hall in the Lake District. And as Jesus mixed with the rich and the famous and the powerful, does he have the X factor? He's the outsider. He identifies with the weak, the ordinary, even the scum of the earth. And he keeps his identity a secret. Jesus the outsider, Jesus the outcast, and he, bearing his cross, went out. But this outsider soon gets a big following. We find the crowd start to throng him. They're amazed at his miracles. Even the dead are raised. They're astonished at his teaching. They've never heard anyone preach like this before. His preaching is compelling, and he speaks with authority. And they just love to be with him. Because he's so real, so human, so credible, so welcoming. They've never met anyone like Jesus. But just when it seems he might be swept to power, on a wave of popular feeling, he turns the crowds away. He escapes the publicity, the popularity. In fact, he even starts to talk to them in riddles, the parables. What's more, he denounces the religious classes for their hypocrisy and wickedness. And before long, we find the establishment plotting to destroy him. Jesus the outsider, Jesus the outcast, and he, bearing his cross, went out. When he arrives in Jerusalem, has he come like the king to end all kings? No, he rides on a donkey, and they call it a triumphal entry. He's betrayed by one of his close friends, deserted by his disciples, and his right-hand man denies him. Jesus, the outsider, as we saw last week, of such notoriety that even Barabbas, a murderer, is released in preference to Jesus. Now, what was the closing scene last week? Well, we had it in our reading, didn't we? Verse 14, Pilate is goading the Jews. He says to them, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Amazing, isn't it? Here are these God-fearing men. On paper, they're the holiest men in the world. But given the choice, They'd rather protest their loyalty to a pagan emperor, to a foreign tyrant, than to bow the knee to the King of the Jews. He's the outsider, isn't he? Even amongst his own people, he's rejected. And when you follow that trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and then you follow the trial before Pilate, it's obvious that Jesus is denied every human right. He's not granted the protection of the law. He's placed outside the law. Truth, justice, they appear to have deserted him. Remember Cain, he murdered his brother Abel. But we find Cain is granted the protection of the law. But not Jesus. He's the outsider, the outcast, the outlaw. So here we are in Jerusalem. We're at the center of history. We're at the center of the world. On the one hand, we have the Romans. On the other, the Jews. The greatest power, the most noble religion. Here you have the world in microcosm. And what do? They gather together to take their stand against this Jesus. In the words of Acts chapter 4, as the people of God are praying, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." It's them against him. It's the world against Jesus. And together they unite almost as one man with one voice to reject the King, the man, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And they sentence him to death. Jesus the outsider, the outcast. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And as it was, of course, it continues to be. People are always, as it were, rewriting the Jesus of the Bible to make him acceptable, respectable. They try to rewrite him to make him an insider rather than an outsider. So in the Middle Ages, we have the Christ of the tapestries and the icons, a sort of great imperial figure, a Christ to inspire awe and respect. In some circles in the 19th century, you have the sentimental Galilean. I'm sure you've seen all those pictures. Soft, effeminate, harmless. You do what you like with him. And then we have the 21st century Jesus, don't we? Who's a sort of blank screen. And you can write on him your own expectations. You hear people say, "Well, I think Jesus is like this. I think Jesus would do this. I think Jesus would say this." If you look down a well, what do you see? Well, you see water. But if you look in the water, you'll see your own reflection. And so people look down the well of history to see Jesus. And what do they see? They see their own reflection. Ah, that's Jesus. Giles Fraser, former canon chancellor of St. Paul's Cathedral. He looked at all those tents in which were the anti-capitalist protesters, all those tents in which they were camped. He said, "For me, I can imagine Jesus being born in the camp." That's the Jesus, the anti-capitalist protester. And there's the canon. He's right on. He's a man of politics and of social justice. But all he's looking at is his own reflection. Anything but the real Jesus. Why? What's wrong with the real Jesus? Well, we can't live with the real Jesus. Because either he is King and Lord and Son of God and the man, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Either he is those things, and if he is, that changes everything, doesn't it? It becomes the most important thing in the whole universe. And therefore, my universe, and I can never remain the same. Or if I want to remain as I am, I don't want to change. That Jesus will have to go. and he forces the choice upon me. And that's why in this world, a world of self-loving sinners, Jesus, the real Jesus, is an outcast. Well, point number two, outside the city. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So Jesus led out of the city to this place called Golgotha. Now, it's a journey that's full of symbolism. I hope you like pictures, because from here on, there's lots of pictures. Okay, so I hope you like pictures. You've got to see with your mind. Okay, we won't draw them anywhere. You've got to draw them in your mind. Okay, it's a journey that's full of pictures, full of symbolism. For centuries, Jerusalem was known as the Holy City. So, as known as the City of our God. Why? Well, in Jerusalem, there was a particular hill, a particular mountain, Mount Zion. And built on Mount Zion was the temple. And inside the temple, in the innermost room, was what was called the Ark of God. Now, the Ark, it was a wooden box. It wasn't terribly big. It was overlaid with gold. And it had on its top, like all boxes do, it had a lid. And the lid was made of solid gold. And it was called the mercy seat. And from that solid gold lid, there arose two golden cherubim, two golden angels. And between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, was a glory. What do I mean? Well, there was a bright light. There was a supernatural brightness, sometimes called the Shekinah glory. Well, what was that? Well, it was the visible expression of the presence of God. Okay, are we thinking in pictures? What have we got? Think about the picture. That ark was a throne. And seated upon that throne, between the cherubim, is the living God. God enthroned in that innermost room, the throne room. God enthroned in his holy temple. A holy temple that's built upon a holy mountain, Mount Zion. A holy mountain that's surrounded by a holy city, Jerusalem. Get the picture? So Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the city of God. It's the city of the great king. It's where God reigns. That's the symbolism. So work it out. If the city is holy, because that's where God dwells, outside the city, it is the very opposite. It's unholy. It was where the rubbish was burned. It's where the carcasses of the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement were to be burned. In other words, outside the city was taken anything that was defiled or unclean or unholy. But you can take this even further. Okay, thinking in pictures. Outside Jerusalem is a valley. Now, in the past, this valley had been a place of idolatry and horrifically human sacrifice. And because of its wickedness, it had come under the judgment of God. And it became known as the Valley of Slaughter. In Jesus' day, it was Jerusalem's rubbish dump. So if you went to this valley, wherever you look, you see piles of rubbish burning. And of course, wherever you have piles of rubbish, you have maggots, don't you? Piles of maggoty rubbish burning. It was where the worm didn't die and the fire wasn't quenched. So what was the name of this valley? Well, it's called Gehinnom, the land of Hinnom, from which we get in the Greek, in the New Testament, in Greek, the word Gehenna, which is translated in our English Bibles, hell. That valley was a vision of hell, a place of wickedness, lying under the judgment of God, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. Jesus himself uses that very sort of language. He says in Mark, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So do you see the symbolism? If the city is holy, if the city is the dwelling place of God, then outside the city we find Gehenna. We find hell. And the link is made explicit in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In fact, almost the last words of the last book. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside the city, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Do you see? You're getting up to speed. And he, bearing his cross, went out. He goes out of the city to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Jesus being taken outside the city. The wrongs, the sins, the vile offenses, the behaviors of countless people who've offended God, they have been laid on Jesus. In the words of Paul, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Jesus, as it were, now takes his identity from sin. And that means he's now something defiled, unclean, accursed. Well, if he's defiled, unclean, accursed, he has no place in the holy city. No place in the presence of God. He must go outside the city. He now belongs outside with the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. He now belongs outside on God's rubbish heap. He belongs in Gehenna. Thrown out. That's what you do with rubbish, isn't it? Thrown out to be burned under the anger of God. Outside the city. Well, point number three. Got more pictures. The scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? Well, you know what a scapegoat is, don't you? A scapegoat's the fall guy. A whipping boy. Something goes wrong. People look around for someone to blame, don't they? So they pick on an innocent. A scapegoat. And the scapegoat ends up taking the blame. Yeah, you all done it as kids, haven't you? Bet you have. We've done it in the playground or whatever. You know, you broke the window, wasn't it? It was you. But did you get the blame? There was some poor innocent. Maybe it was a younger brother or sister. He did it. And they got the blame. Or your team lose 6-0. And 10 players on that pitch, 10 players on the team, they were rubbish. The only one who played any good was the goalkeeper. But it's easier for the 10, isn't it, to blame the one. And although the goalkeeper did heroics, people say, oh, well, of course, he let us down. The scapegoat. Or you're British, and you're lazy. You're not prepared to get out of bed in the morning and go to work, at least not for that sort of money. And so you don't have a job. Well, you blame all the immigrants, don't you? Pinching our jobs. A scapegoat. One who's made to blame, one who's made to bear the blame of others. And the word comes from the Bible. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. What went on? Well, once a year, there was a special day. It was called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, he would officiate, and he would take 2 male goats. 2 male goats to take the blame for the sins of the nation. One of those goats would be killed. The death of the innocent for the guilty. If the wages of sin is death, then God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner falls on the goat, so the sinner can go free. So the life of the goat is given for the lives of the many. It's given for the lives of the life of the nation. And to show that the life of the goat has been given, to show that it's died for the sinner's crime, to show that justice has been done, to show that it's made amends for the sins of the people, the blood of that goat was taken into the presence of God, into that inner room, the holiest of all, and there the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is the sort of language. That's what it says. Then that's the high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, he'd already done that with the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Now that blood being sprinkled before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat, it was to show that justice had been done, that this goat had died. It had been punished for the sins of the nation. Its blood has been shed. And when God sees the blood, his anger is appeased. He won't destroy a guilty people. Okay, still with it? What was one goat? What happened to the other goat? Well, the high priest would put his hands on the head of this other goat. And he would confess all the wrongs, all the crimes, all the sins of the people. And you can see it's picture language, can't you? He's putting his hands on the head of this goat, confessing the sins. What's happening? Well, symbolically, the sins that have been atoned for by that first goat, they're being transferred to this other goat. It's called the scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was led outside the city, outside the camp, into the wilderness. And it was taken far, 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 far away. And there it was abandoned. And no one would ever see the goat again. See the picture? Those sins which have been punished in the first goat, they're carried away. They're taken away, never ever to be seen again. Never ever to be remembered anymore. And so another has taken the blame, the sins have been atoned for, the sins have been carried away, you are therefore in the clear. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And those sins will therefore be remembered no more. It's the scapegoat. It's pictures. Because of course they're just goats, aren't they? You know? You go and rob a bank. You get convicted. You're guilty. What do you do? Do you send a goat to prison for 20 years? Of course you don't. It's just a goat, isn't it? It's all just a picture. And here is Jesus. He's going to the cross. He is the innocent, but he's going there for the guilty. He's bearing the sins of many. And God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner is going to fall on Jesus' head. So that people like you and me can be forgiven. But what do we see here? And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of a skull. Jesus is the true scapegoat. And what do we see here? We see him being hurried by the priests outside the city, carrying away the sins of God's people into the land of God's forgetfulness, so those sins will be remembered no more. What's one of the greatest promises of the gospel? God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, that's wonderful news. I hope you've kept pace with the pictures. Because it means that if I come to Jesus Christ, I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. My sins will be remembered no more. And that's wonderful news. Recently in the news, three lads broke into a home and they pinched some jewellery, a digital camera, a money box, and some cash. These three lads, they were teenagers. But afterwards, they felt so bad about it that they returned the stolen goods with £40 compensation and a signed card saying, we're very sorry, it will never happen again. Unfortunately, of course, they left their names on the card and the police were able to trace who they were. But it tells us something, doesn't it? Sometimes our sins catch up with us. And we feel bad, we feel really bad. We feel terrible. We can't get away from it. It's inside me, it's in my conscience. My conscience is burning me. Everything can be perfect, right, beautiful. I'm surrounded by friends, the sun is shining. Oh, it's the best of days, and then I remember. And all my comforts flee. We've all got a personal history, haven't we? You've wronged God, you've wronged others. Maybe you slept with someone. Maybe you slept with more than one person. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you have an addiction to pornography. Or maybe it's the way you treated your parents. Sometimes it's fine, but sometimes they die. I can't say anything to them. I can't say sorry. They're not here anymore. Or what you did to a friend. They were good to you. They never let you down. But it's what you did to them. Or there's that lie. And you got away with it. But you haven't got away with it, have you? Can't get out of your head that lie. That lie that had such big consequences. That lie that set in train other things. That lie that you didn't realize it would end up like it did. Or maybe it was your jealousy and it ruined a friendship. We haven't even begun to dig deeper, have we? And somehow it's not enough to say sorry, is it? You still feel bad. And those three lads, they ended up in court because justice had to be done. A wrong is a wrong. However sorry they were, what they did was wrong. And you see, I need to know that my sin has been dealt with. Not enough just to say, I'm sorry, I hope it's okay. I need to know it's been dealt with. That my sin has been punished. That it's over, forgiven, forgotten. I need to be right with the God I've offended every single day of my life. And that's why I need to come to Jesus. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull. He died on that cross. He shed his blood. He suffered outside the city. He was punished. So that someone guilty like me can go free. God's anger did fall upon him so that I could be forgiven. But I need to know that I'm forgiven, don't I? I need a scapegoat. As it were, I need to place my hands upon his head and come to him just as I am. And confess my sin. Have you done that? Those things you've done. Those places you've been. Those things you've seen. those thoughts you've entertained, those words you've spoken. Not enough just to say, oh, I'm sorry. I hope it's all right. I need to come to Jesus Christ. And as it were, by faith, put my hands upon his head and tell it all. Tell him everything. Name those things for what they are. Sins, offenses. I've broken your commands. I've wronged you. I've offended you. I've sinned against you. And to hold nothing, nothing, nothing back, but to tell him everything. To name your sins. Lord, forgive me. Save me. Carry my sins away into the land of your forgetfulness, so that I know they are remembered no more, that they'll never be brought back to accuse me, never brought back to condemn me, never brought back so that the judgment I will be at the end of it all lost. Let me know justice has been done, that Christ has died for them, that I can enjoy peace with God, that I know I'm a sinner, a wicked sinner, but I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. Will you come to the scapegoat? Will you come to Jesus Christ? But remember who he is. He's the outsider. Remember where he is. He's outside the city. So if you come to him, you've got to leave the city, haven't you? What do I mean? Well, it's more pictures. Because on this side, we have Jesus. He's outside the city. And on this side, well, it used to be Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and the Romans and the Jews. Well, they've died. They've gone. But their places have been filled. It's still the world. It's still rebellious humanity. It's still those who reject the real Jesus. Those who are embarrassed at his name. Don't want to be identified with him. Don't want anything to do with him. Certainly not the Jesus to whom you surrender your life and have to plead for forgiveness and worship him. So you see, if you come to Jesus, you'll have to go outside that city. You've got to leave the old life behind you. Leave the way things have been up to this point. And of course, if you go outside the city and identify with him, well, it means you're outside as well, doesn't it? So don't expect anyone to love you. Even this week in Sri Lanka, in one neighborhood, the local population posted on the doors of the Christians, "Stop praying, or else you will be cut and killed. You don't belong with us anymore. And unless you come back with us, you'll be cut and killed." And in this country, what will they do? They'll laugh at you, think you're stupid, think you're mad. You don't want you're a Christian. I can't believe it. You? Taking the Bible seriously? Oh, come on. And they'll close you out. So it's a choice. You're either outside with Jesus. And now, of course, because Jesus is there, that's become the holy place. Or it's inside with those who reject Jesus. And now that's become the unholy place. But as the Bible says to those who are wavering, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So will you come to Christ? To be forgiven. To know all your sins are made an end of. The scapegoat. Remembered no more. But if you do, you'll have to leave the city. A city of rebels. And the king, of course, will come and destroy that city. It's now the city of destruction. But come to Jesus Christ. Because if you come and stand with him, will you stand where the wrath of God has been? And therefore you'll be safe from the wrath to come. And if you join with the king, he's the king. And he has an everlasting kingdom. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So stand with him and enjoy his kingdom. You'll be an heir of his kingdom. Come to him tonight. Maybe it's the last thing you thought of as you came in tonight. But now you have been made to think about it, haven't you? The gates of the city are open. And you may leave and come to the King. He's wonderful, isn't he? And bow before him. But if you stay in the city, if you continue to rebel, what choice do you give him? One of those gates will be locked, and the King will come, and he'll destroy that city. He'll raise it to the ground. And not one stone of your world will be left upon another.